We're looking this morning at verses 21 through 51. The title of our message is The King's Judgment, and this is part two. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is an explanation of what the end of the world as we know it is going to look like. At the end of a seven-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth to defend Israel, that's number one, to judge the nations, and then to set up his kingdom. And though Jesus did not set a precise date for the end, he did give us signs that would indicate that the end was near. I'm still getting that feedback. The primary application of Matthew 24 and 25 is directed towards the generation which will experience the seven-year tribulation just before the second coming of Christ, in particular, the nation of Israel. But there's a secondary application, and that is to us, to the church. The church is not in view here in Matthew 24 and 25. We are not in these chapters. Yet when we see these things begin to happen, we ought to be ready, not for the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, but for the rapture of the church, which comes first. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we looked at the events leading up to and including the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. False messianic claims, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, which are diseases without cures, and earthquakes in various places. And then in verses 9 through 20, we looked at the events that occur at the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, and with it, an intense persecution for the nation of Israel, along with false prophets, religious deception, and lawlessness. And now, in verses 21 through 28, we have the events of the second half of the tribulation. This is after the abomination of desolation in verse 15, which occurs at the middle of the seven-year tribulation. The abomination of desolation is the main event. It triggers the time of Jacob's trouble. It's another Holocaust for Israel, which will make what Hitler did by killing 6 million Jews look like a day at Disneyland. It's going to be bad. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he," speaking of the Antichrist, "will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and it shall intend to change times and laws." Some people are now thinking what that means is Sharia law. "Then the saints," that's the believing Jews and Gentiles at the time, "shall be given into his hand," that's the Antichrist, "for a time and times and half a time." That's the last half of this seven-year tribulation period. But during the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, according to the book of Revelation, 1/4 of the earth's population will be killed, which by today's standard would be 1.75 billion. During the latter half of the tribulation, another 1/3 of all remaining will be killed, which is another 1.75 billion, for a total of 3.5 billion people on planet Earth who are killed during the tribulation. And by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ gets through with his judgment of this world, there will only be believers left, Jews and Gentiles, and only those Gentiles who were sympathetic to the cause and survival of Israel. We'll talk more about that next week. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, are you there? "For then," in other words, when you see the abomination of desolation mentioned back in verse 15, "then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The great tribulation, it's also mentioned in Revelation 7:14. The literal translation says, "the tribulation, the great one." It's a reference to the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It'll come as destruction from the Almighty." Where's it coming from, the judgment? From the Lord himself. And then Zephaniah 1:15, "The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom." In the Old Testament, it's called the day of Israel's calamity. Why? Because God is judging them. in the New Testament is called the hour of judgment. Greater than the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, greater than the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, greater than all the destructions of Israel throughout its entire history, greater than the Holocaust under Hitler, and greater than the Holocaust under Stalin. Jesus said, such is not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever will be. And so Jesus is here warning those who will be here on this planet at the end of the days to flee, especially the Jews. And unless those days, verse 22, were shortened, unless God himself put an end to it, no flesh would be saved. But notice, for the elect's sake, that's God's chosen people, the Jews, those days will be shortened. Zechariah 13:8 says, it'll come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it will be cut off and die, and one-third will be left in it. And I will bring that one-third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so one-third of all Jews at the time will be saved. And then Zechariah 14:1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That's the battle of Armageddon. Then, look at verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Remember messianic claims all over the place? Or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, it's not possible to deceive the elect, praise the Lord, those that are saved during a tribulation period, but a lot of unbelievers are going to be deceived. And this is, by the way, the third warning here in the Olivet Discourse about religious deception. But signs and wonders in and of themselves are no guarantee that they're from God. Satan performs signs and wonders. So you can count on widespread deception. Don't be deceived by it. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. If the Messiah is in the desert, do not go out or look. He is in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, and it'll not be in secret. That's for sure. Don't be deceived by it. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses said in 1970s that Jesus has come, and the reason you don't see him, he's in a secret chamber. Evidently, they didn't read this, you know. But lots of people are going to be deceived. When the true Messiah comes, when Jesus returns, he will be unmistakable, and he needs no advanced publicity. You won't need to turn on CNN to find out if it's happened. But when people are saying the Messiah is here or there, don't believe it. Notice why in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be this coming of the Son of Man. Everyone's going to see it. It won't be some secret thing for a chosen few. There's nothing secret about lightning at all. Revelation 1:7 says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him or because of him, even so, amen. So we don't need Fox News either. For wherever, notice carefully, the carcasses, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's a parallel statement to verse 27. How will we know when the true Messiah shows up? Well, it's going to be obvious because he's coming in the clouds and everyone's going to see. And the next thing you're going to see is devastation as he destroys all of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. That's mentioned also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, where it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun and he cried with a loud voice. And he said to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. I've been there in the land of Israel when all the birds come from the north part of the continents there, all the way down through the land of Israel to the African continent, and there's millions upon millions of them. But this time they're going to stop and eat the flesh of all those that are laying on the ground after the battle. It also says in Revelation 19:18 that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and those that sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And then it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's Christ at his return. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So where the carcass is, that's where the Lord is. At the Battle of Armageddon. You don't have to go out to the Saudi Arabian desert. That's what the idea conjures up in the mind of those in the Middle East. When you say the desert, which one is it? Well, it's the biggest one there. Everybody knows it. There will be no mistaking Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes. Every eye will see him, and he'll destroy his enemies when he comes. That's how we'll know. That's how they'll know. We'll be with him in heaven. But the second coming of Christ now at the end of the tribulation is in verses 29 through 31. This thing, the entire chapter here, 24, is all in chronological order. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, at the end of the 7 years, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's going to be great cataclysmic changes happening at the end of the tribulation, and you can read about them in Revelation 6 through 19. And there are some views, different views, about what it means the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Some people think that that means the laws of gravity are going to be upset. Others, that the orbits or the planets all go out of their orbits and begin to collide with each other in the earth. Some think it means the political structures of the world are going to be up in an upheaval. And others think it's a reference to the demonic forces of heaven, spiritual wickedness in high places. Maybe it's all of them. But Isaiah 13:12 says, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place, and in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Joel says in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then, look at verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, from verse 29, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Some people said power and great glory. But the sign here is the Son of Man himself. And he's coming on the clouds, right out of the sky. And he's coming with power, a demonstration of his awesome power, as well as a demonstration of his glory. In other words, who he is going to be unveiled. Jesus Christ and all of his heavenly glory is going to be unveiled. That's how he's coming. And he will send his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that is the Jews, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I don't know why the Gentiles keep trying to put themselves in this thing. The elect, in this instance, are the Jews. And the reason we know that is because there's Old Testament scriptures supporting this. That's where John got this. The blowing of the trumpet was always a means of calling and gathering together the nation of Israel. And this happens at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the tribulation, to gather the believing Jews who have been scattered all over the world by the persecution of the Antichrist. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, it says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Isaiah 27:12 says it'll come to pass in that day, that's the second coming, that the Lord will thresh from the channels of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown and they will come. This is not the rapture of the church. This is all about Israel. There will be a final restoration of believing Jews back to the land of Israel for the last time, never to be scattered again. It's going to fulfill God's promise to Abraham. Now in verses 32 through 44, Jesus gives us three illustrations encouraging the believers during the tribulation to be ready for and waiting for the Lord's return. The fig tree, the days of Noah, and a thief in the night. You see, the purpose of prophecy is not to entertain those that are curious, but to encourage true believers to live for the Lord while they're waiting for his return. But the first illustration is a fig tree in verse 32 through 35. Now, learn this parable. That's a command. From the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and begins putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see leaves in the springtime coming on the fig trees, like what was common in Israel and still is today, you know that summer's near. That's the whole point of this parable. But look at the comparison in verse 33. So you also, when you see all of these things, what things? Well, all he's been talking about in verses 4 through 28. False Christs, world wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, abomination of desolation, etc., know that it, what? The second coming of Christ is near, in fact, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. What does he mean by this generation? Well, there are a number of views on that as well. A lot of people used to think, well, a generation is 40 years, and what that means is when Israel's restored in 1948, that Jesus is going to return to this earth in 1988. Well, we now know that's not a valid view. Amen? Does everybody agree? Is Jesus here? No. A generation, secondly, can refer to a man's life, 70 or 80 years. So that would mean 2018 or 2028. Thirdly, a generation refers to those who were listening to Jesus at the time, and those that are preterists, they believe everything's already happened. That's what they believe. Obviously, this stuff hasn't happened. Another view, it refers to the people living at the time of the coming tribulation. There might be something to that. The ones who see all of these things, that would certainly be true. And fifthly, it refers specifically to the nation of Israel, a generation. And in fact, that particular word is used for the nation of Israel many times throughout the scriptures. Even though the whole world will gather against them, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, will exist through all of it. That's, praise God, is right. Because if he can't save them, according to his promise, he can't save us either. Heaven and earth. You want to know how sure this is? Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will no by means pass away. In other words, he's going to keep his promise to Israel. So the nation of Israel, his chosen people, will never perish. God has a plan for them on into eternity. And no matter how bad things look for the nation of Israel, God will preserve them and keep his covenant to them. The nation of Israel, you see, stands forever as a testimony of God's faithfulness. No Haman or Hitler, Hussein or Antichrist can exterminate them. Praise the Lord. Now we have the second illustration, the days of Noah, verses 36 through 42. But of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Mark, Jesus said, the Son doesn't even know. But of the day and hour, no one knows. It's simply a Jewish idiom, meaning that we simply don't know. You know, it's almost like when you say no one knows, everybody tries to figure out when. And there are all these books. I'm tired. You know that one book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988? It didn't sell good in 1989. But the guy came out with another book and said, well, I was wrong. Now it's whatever, you know. And that was wrong too. Quit putting dates on it. But in relationship to not knowing, look at verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. What does that mean? Well, they were going on as though nothing was happening, even though they were being warned, and the Lord shut the ark, and the floods came. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Who was taken away in the flood, by the way? The unbelievers were all taken away. Hold on to that, because it's going to be important here in the next couple of verses. Clarence Larkin, who wrote in 1919, he said, "Likewise, today men and women are so busy doing the things of life, building their homes upon this earth, yet neglecting to secure a home in heaven." Noah was warning people for 120 years, building the ark, and no one listened. And this is going to be parallel to the days of Noah. And I have to ask myself, what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, there was a population explosion. That's happening today. There was a rapid advance of technology, at least in that day. There was materialism, the lack of trust in the Word of God. They weren't listening to the warnings. There were scoffers, widespread violence, preoccupation with vanity, blasphemy, and abnormal sexual practices, including homosexuality. All of those things are on the rise today. And they did not know, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They're going to be taken by surprise. The flood took all the unbelievers away. They all died. Then, when the Son of Man comes at the end of the tribulation, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and in the context, taken to judgment. This is not the rapture. This is not about the church. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. This has to do with the tribulation period. At the coming judgment, at the end of the tribulation, the wicked will be taken away to judgment, and the others, those who have turned to the Lord, will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth as he sets up his kingdom at his coming. Matthew 13:41 says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The angels at the end of the age will come, and they'll take the unbelievers out of this world. They'll be taken. The others left are going to go through the tribulation period. It's not about the church. Look at verse 42. "Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming." So when you see the signs, those things in verses 4 through 28, don't be like those of Noah's day, but watch and be ready. Why? Because one will be taken, another one will be left. Judgment's coming. Be ready. And the way that you prepare for the coming day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is by receiving him as Lord and Savior. Why? So that you're not taken into judgment. That's how you prepare. You get saved. Whether in this church age, before the rapture of the church, and we're taken to heaven to be with him, or during the tribulation period, you want to get saved. You're probably going to lose your life for your faith in Christ, but at least you're going to have a secure place in the coming kingdom. You prepare for the coming of the Lord. So it makes sense that we don't know the day and hour that we're to be ready. Now a third illustration, a thief in the night, verses 43 and 44. "But know this," another command, "that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," hey, if you knew right now somebody was going to come and break into your house at 10 o'clock, you probably wouldn't be sitting here. Does that make sense? "Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect him." So you're constantly prepared. We're constantly being ready. And this is now the third warning in Matthew 24, to be watching, to be ready. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we expecting him? Are we watching? I love what Paul said to the church in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. "But you, brethren," talking to the church, "you're not in darkness so that the day should take you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk, they get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation." For God did not appoint us to this wrath. What wrath? In the context, it's the coming wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason that we true believers are not taken by surprise when the day comes is that we're watching and we're ready, not like those of Noah's day. Now the application, the practical application, verses 45 through 51 to the Lord's return. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? We're talking about true believers. Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. When a master had a household and he had somebody who was taking care of things for him, when he would leave, he came back, he expected that person to be doing that job. A true believer will be serving the Lord, serving the Lord's people, watching over his house, helping in the work that needs to be done. Blessed, verse 46, is a servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing so. Well, in the context, that's serving the Lord and his people. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him, this faithful and wise steward, ruler over all of his goods. But, look at verse 48. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, can I say to you that to think that the Lord couldn't come right now, to discount the imminent return of Christ in the rapture of the church right now, is a very dangerous position. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the church are beginning to say that, oh, it's going to be a long time now. Or even worse than that, we're going through the tribulation. Don't worry about it. We'll know when we get there. That's garbage. From the Greek word garbage. Wow. That's a dangerous position to say that it's going to be a while. Don't worry about it. And he begins to beat his fellow servants. You know what? If you tell me I've got 10 more years, I'm going to slough off. That's how we are. But if you tell me he could come tomorrow, man, I'm ready. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, not expecting him, not watching, not being ready, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Turns out that person is not even a believer. It's a dangerous position to take. Those who are true believers are watching, and they're serving one another, and they're waiting for him. And those not watching, those not serving each other, not expecting him, prove that they're not true believers. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, God doesn't expect more from us than is in front of us. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. How about Hebrews 6:10? God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and continue to serve or minister. And so we're told here to watch, because we don't know the day or hour. We're told to be ready, for he'll come when we don't think he will. Mark goes on in his gospel to say, take heed, watch, and pray, lest coming suddenly he finds us sleeping. Luke says, take heed so the day doesn't take you unaware. Peter said, at the end of the days it is at hand, therefore be sober, watch, and pray. In fact, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, that is actions, and godliness, which is attitudes, which dictate our actions? Looking for, this is how we ought to be acting, and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We just read about that. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Better get your act together. You better start living like you believe. But did you notice the commands in our passage before us this morning. First, the first one, learn a parable of the fig tree. You better pay attention when you see these signs, because the coming of the Lord is near. Then the second one is watch. Be alert. Don't be asleep. The third one is know this. There's things that God wants us to know in order to be prepared. Another one is be ready. And then learn and know, watch and be ready again. These are all things that we need to be doing. I want to end here with Titus 2:11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, when did that happen? Well, when Jesus showed up, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. What does God's grace teach us? What is God giving to us what we don't deserve teach us? To live righteously and soberly in this righteous age, or in this age, and godly in this present age. Then he says, he sums it up by saying, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What is a genuine believer going to be doing? Living right and looking for the Lord, his return. Amen? It's so important. And those that are telling you that he's not coming, or he's not coming for a long while, or we're going through the tribulation, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Amen? Hey, women? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for just slicing it right down the middle and telling us the truth and looking us square in the eyes and telling us exactly what's happening and the things leading up to, so that we wouldn't be taken by surprise. And thank you, Lord, for telling us what we ought to be doing while we are waiting for your return. Help us to be doing that, Lord. And Lord, thank you for reminding us that there's only one way to escape, and that is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faith and trust in what he did on our behalf because of our sins. Faith and trust in the fact that he rose again from the dead, and that he's coming again. Thank you for those truths, Lord. We ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.